Our topic for our time here at this equipping seminar is on God's character in light of problems. And often in the midst of problems, even for the person in the problem, the person himself, or even the counselors, the disciples, those who are seeking to help, often in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that problem, the problem itself can become the center. The problem itself can attract all of the attention, and that's all that is seen, both by the person in the struggle as well as the counselor and discipler. And I am reminded of that regularly as I engage in shepherding and discipling and counseling of people. On Thursday evening, I came here on Friday morning. On Thursday evening, had an almost 3-hour meeting with a couple on the edge of divorce. And even in the midst of that conversation, I just kept thinking, as I interacted with this couple who are married 20 years, at how little their view of God is, and how the problem and all the struggles of marriage have just clouded their vision, and their greatest need was to recover an understanding of God and who God is. And that is throughout the Scriptures. As we read the Scriptures, as we read of those in problems, in trials, the constant beckoning, the constant admonition is to turn your eyes to Him. Even to get your eyes off of the problem, the anxiety, the cares of this world, and find the solution even in the gaze on the glories of God. Even just this morning as I was preparing, I was reminded of the words in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter addresses those in the midst of trials. And notice in verses 6 and 7, his exhortation, in those very familiar words to those facing difficulty, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." In that very simple yet powerful exhortation, Peter draws the reader's attention to both the power of God and his care. And yet so often, as I already mentioned, in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the trial, in the difficulty, both for the person experiencing it and even for the counselor, it's so easy to get sidetracked and obsessed with the problem itself. So as we talk about discipleship and counseling and ministering the Word of God to others, there could be no better topic, really, than the topic of God and who He is. He is always what we need most. And the answer to our struggles will always, always, always be found in Him. Our first session is entitled Knowing God, just a very simple title, Knowing God. Knowing our all-sufficient God in the midst of trouble. And to begin with, we need to look at how a small view of God, a unhealthy view of God, has so impacted and affected our lives, even at a broad ecclesiastical level. I want to begin with the words of A.W. Tozer. You've heard these words before, I'm sure, as he started his book called The Knowledge of the Holy. He began with these words, and it bears repeating at the start of this particular series of sessions. He said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And as I mentioned, as I sat in that session with this couple, I could not help but remark to myself and then seek to exhort to this couple that what had been and what was the major central foundational problem to their marriage struggle was not this circumstance or that particular terrible habit of one spouse or another, or that particular practice, or that particular word spoken, that particular attitude, those kinds of things. Their biggest problem was their low thoughts of God. And while they may have denied it, there is no question that we find ourselves in those kinds of troubles always because of a flawed understanding of God. And so with that, we, in this session, want to look at some foundational motivations for knowing God, as well as looking at two important introductory perfections that guide our way as we begin our study on the perfections of God, and all with a view to seeing this first and foremost as worthy of God himself, that regardless of whether we're in trouble or not, we need this material, we need this reminder, because God is worthy. Whether we struggle or not, whether life is going well or not, our thoughts need to be lifted up. We need to enlarge in those high thoughts of God because he's worthy. But also we need to because it is the great need of our soul, and without this we will inevitably drift in our lives to trouble and problems and sin to the degree that we entertain low thoughts of God. So let's begin with four foundational motivations that guide our way as we study the perfections, the character of God. Four foundational motivations to begin with, and then, like I said, two very important perfections that will direct our trajectory here. The first foundational motivation for why we must study God's character is this: to know God is the greatest of priorities. To know God is the greatest of priorities. We could say this: the knowledge of God is a matter of ultimacy. It's a matter of ultimacy. There is nothing that is more important, nothing that is more pressing, nothing that is more urgent. Nothing in life even comes close to the priority of knowing God. This is reflected in many different texts, but Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24 express this truth very, very well. Here, Jeremiah records this statement: "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Here Jeremiah records that very important truth. This is all a matter of ultimacy. That what is important in life is not wisdom in terms of skill. We often will prize wisdom, and we must, as the writer of Proverbs, as Solomon often said, is that we must treat wisdom as more valuable than gold, than much pure gold. Certainly wisdom is important, but that's not what should be the priority, the ultimate priority. Not might, not strength, not even your own spiritual strength to meet the world courageously, to resist the threats of the devil. It's not riches, all the riches that you may have in both material and even spiritual resources. No, what is most important, Yahweh says, is that we understand and know Him, that is the ultimate priority. It's reflected well in the introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism in that question, what is the chief end of man? Let's look at all that we know, all the knowledge that we have. Let's look at all the scripture and see what is man's purpose. What is our reason for existence on this earth? And our reason for existence, as the Catechism states, our chief end is this: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the priority. That's the ultimate purpose for why we're here. And again, so often we recognize this in our own lives. And certainly in the midst of troubles, we see this in our own lives and in the lives of others, that the trouble itself obscures everything else. It eclipses this priority. And the solution is found in getting our eyes off of those things and remembering that the greatest priority I have is not to relinquish this trouble. The greatest priority I have is not simply to get out of it somehow, to escape. The greatest priority, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the context I find myself in, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And to glorify God and to enjoy Him is not connected to my circumstance. This is something that rises above it. Our greatest priority is to know God. Our second chief motivation is this: to know God is the essence of life. Not only must I recognize that I have been created to glorify and enjoy God forever, but even on a practical level, just my day-to-day existence, to know God is the essence of life. It's what it means to really live. It's a matter, you could say, of salvation. A matter of life eternal. For example, in Psalm 73, we'll come back to this psalm a little later, Asaph, after struggling with his trouble for a significant period of time in the first half of Psalm 73, as he allows the horizontal things in life, the circumstances around him, to cloud his vision, he finally comes into the temple. His view is lifted upward, and he beholds God, and he says these words which give us this idea that knowledge of God is really what life is all about. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." My portion. He's my portion. He's my life. The knowledge of God is a matter of salvation. It's the energy for life. And truly we can say this, that the absence of the knowledge of God is death itself. And when we look at the culture around us, unbelievers, yeah, they have a kind of existence, kind of biological existence. They have a kind of personal existence, but it's not true life. And when we think of our lives before the Lord got hold of us and gave us a new heart, that wasn't life. But knowing God and growing in that knowledge, that's life itself. There's nothing which gives joy and vitality like learning who God is. It is the essence of life. And of course, Jesus expressed that so succinctly in John 17, verse 3, didn't he? He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When we ask the question, what is eternal life? And the answer might quickly be, well, it's the forgiveness of sins, it's escape from eternal damnation, it's life in paradise. All those kinds of answers are correct, but ultimately, eternal life doesn't begin at the moment of our death or at the moment when we are raptured from this earth, the moment we receive our glorified bodies. Eternal life begins, as Jesus said, in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life. And so when people ask, unbelievers and coworkers who don't understand the gospel, don't understand the scriptures, and you're talking to them about eternal life, John 3:16, and they ask the question, what is that? And their thought is, you know, what does it mean for me? What kind of existence will I have in this eternal life? And our answer is, eternal life is knowing the one true God. Eternal life is having a mind that is set upon him and beholds his glory. That's eternal life. It's unending, and it is pure joy. Matthew Henry, on that text of John 17, verse 3, puts it in these words, "To know him as our creator, and to love him, obey him, submit to him, and trust him as our owner, ruler, and benefactor, to devote ourselves to him as our sovereign Lord, to depend upon him as our chief good, and direct all to his praise as our highest end, this is eternal life." And so really the task, the responsibility for the Christian is not just to say, well, my true life is going to begin at some point in the future. Certainly, we can say that in the sense of our glorified, sinless lives. We're yearning for that. But eternal life, friend, has already begun if you're in Christ, because your eyes have been opened and you have been invited to behold the glory of this God. Number three, our third motivation is this: to know God is the prerequisite for worship. To know God is the prerequisite for worship. The knowledge of God is a matter of doxology. Not only is it a matter of ultimacy, there can be nothing greater. Not only is it a matter of salvation, that eternal life is all about knowing God, but it's also a matter of doxology. It's a matter of worship. If we are to worship, and all of us long to participate in that, long to be involved in worshiping God and glorifying God, the knowledge of God is a prerequisite for that. John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24 expresses this well. Jesus, as he interacted with the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, who had a lot of false conceptions of God and who he is, he said to her these words, among many others, he said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This text reminds us that your worship will increase only to the degree that your knowledge does. And that knowledge must be accurate, it must be true, it must be biblical. And to the degree that your knowledge of God, as he has revealed himself to be, as your knowledge increases, so does the intensity and purity of your worship, whether that takes place in a corporate setting or in your prayer closet. And that needs to be emphasized because, as we all know, in our day and age, worship of God has taken on this idea of just being an emotional response, that you create the right kind of atmosphere. It's, in many places, it's about the kind of music to set the tone. It's the auditorium, the lights, in some cases smoke, and creating that kind of mystical atmosphere, and then out of that will come worship. The scripture doesn't know that kind of worship. Instead, what the scripture teaches is that worship springs out of God's people who are confronted with the reality of who God is, and as they are introduced to him, and as they grow in their knowledge of him, then will arise the intense and pure, sincere worship. As Mark Jones said in his very helpful book, God Is, he said this: worship without knowledge is idolatry. There's a lot of idolatry that takes place under the banner, the so-called banner of worship. Worship is the in thing in many churches, and you talk to professing Christians, even nominal Christians, and they'll all talk in some way or another about worship, about the perception they have of worship. And yet, as you talk with them, they don't read their Bibles. The churches they go to don't preach their Bibles, and yet they'll have these worship times. And yet, as Mark Jones says, apart from a biblical knowledge of who God is, all of that worship is idolatry. In so many cases, what is being worshipped is not the God of Scripture, the God who has revealed himself in the pages of this book. Instead, the worship that is taking place there is worship of self-made images. They may not be images that are crafted in gold and stone and wood, but images that have been crafted in the mind out of man's own heart. And that is idolatry. But in contrast to that, we must worship God for who he is. And that only comes through the knowledge of his character. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: spiritual delight in God, worship, spiritual delight, arises chiefly from his beauty and perfections and not from the blessings which he gives us. In other words, again, the truest, most intense, most purest form of worship will be a worship that isn't focused on all these earthly things, but a worship that is delighting in God's beauty and his perfections. And you can always tell in your own life when that worship is being purified, because the thoughts that come into your mind in those moments of close communion with God tend to be less and less about what God has given, although those should be matters of thanksgiving. Less and less about circumstances, although there should always be in worship and acknowledgement that God is sovereign and these circumstances have come from his hand. But worship will always be known for its purity because it lifts the attention, the focus, the desire of the worshiper to God himself, and a focus on his beauty, his glories, who who he is. There's a fourth motivation for the knowledge of God, and it's this: to know God is the motivation for godliness. And so we could put it this way: the knowledge of God is a matter of orthopraxy. It's not just a matter of doxology in terms of worship, but it's a matter of orthopraxy. Orthopraxy means right practice, right living, right behavior. And again, so often, even within the counseling context, and certainly within the broader context of the ministry to people, so often we try hard to motivate people to godliness. We know that godliness is a life of joy and contentment. Godliness is what we are striving for. We could say Christ-likeness, and we all want to see each other move toward that. And certainly when you're counseling someone, your desire as you work with them through their struggle, their trial, their sin, is that you want to see godliness cultivated and nurtured within them. But the problem so often is we reach for lesser motivations. We threaten, and certainly there's a place for threatening. There's a place for saying, look, if you persist in your sin, we have to follow the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 and admonish, and that process goes all the way up to the church level. And we try to motivate people with that, and there's a place for that. We try to motivate people in the midst of their sin and struggle and say, look, if you'll just apply these truths and you'll resist your sin and obey the Lord, then you know what? You're going to have more contentment in life. And we tend to focus on all the good things that they're going to experience in light of obedience. And again, there's a place for all of those things, but ultimately, the greatest motivation for them to pursue godliness is going to be God himself, coming to a greater understanding of who he is. And then the transformation just occurs naturally. That is the most natural way that godliness is nurtured within the believer, is beholding that which is God. And like I said, that will make the difference in the lives of people, whether they're in the midst of struggles or not, that godliness is best motivated and cultivated and nurtured, and not by a list of do's and don'ts, but by beholding God in his glory. It's the great motivation for godliness. In 1 John chapter 2, as John makes all kinds of instruction on godliness, on what it means to have fellowship, he says this in 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5, and notice how he connects orthopraxy to the knowledge of God. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. Now notice the proper order and cause and effect that John gives us. John doesn't say, keep his commandments, and then you will come to know God. He doesn't say, obey, and then by your obedience, the love of God will become perfected in your life. No, it's very important to understand the original cause and its effect. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The knowledge of God precedes the keeping of the commandments. The knowledge of God, the love of God, and beholding that is what causes the obedience. And certainly we can say to each other, look, I don't know your heart, but I can draw conclusions if If in your life you're not obeying, if in your life you are not keeping his word, I can then conclude that you have not come to know him. Why? Because that which is unseen produces that which is seen, not the other way around. And so, as John says, that which produces the godliness is the knowledge of God. That which produces obedience, the keeping of his word, is the love of God. Godliness, therefore, is the natural response. And I say natural not in terms of fleshly worldliness, but the logical response, the consequence, the natural consequence to a true knowledge of God. It grows in proportion to the knowledge attained. Several years ago, I've taught through the perfections of God. In fact, I've done it a couple of times in our men's ministry over the last 10 years because it is so important. I remember in one situation where I announced the topic for the next year in our men's ministry, I mentioned that we were going to study the attributes of God, and one man came up to me and said, "I know that's important, but I've got these struggles. Is there any way that you could teach on this particular issue, this particular sin and its mortification?" And my response was, we can help you in that, but let me tell you, there's something that is going to be much more effective. Something that'll help you so much more in your pursuit of godliness than just focusing on the sin itself. And that is to focus on an all-sufficient God. And it's amazing how that transforms men and women. That they're not even thinking of the particular struggles they have, the areas where they're failing, stumbling in life, but their thoughts are lifted upward, and then all of a sudden, these issues with which they have struggled so long in their lives, all of a sudden, everything just kind of falls into place. And they wonder, how did that happen? Well, it happened because you were transformed by the glory of God. And so we can conclude this particular section on these four motivations with a contrary statement, and it's expressed well by J.I. Packer, who wrote that very classic book on knowing God, and I recommend it. He said this: disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. Now, we're going to look at this more throughout our time together today, but over and over again, as we will emphasize this fact that in the midst of trouble, if we ourselves are the ones facing that trouble, or in the midst of our counseling of those who are in trouble, that their greatest need, the greatest responsibility you have as a counselor, is not to focus their attention more on their problem. It's to focus their attention more on the source of the solution. And that is God in his all-sufficiency. Now, as we think of that need and knowing God, we have to begin with what I would say are two foundational or introductory perfections. We need to remind ourselves as we acknowledge the fact that whether it's just simply a matter of ultimacy, or it's a matter of life, it's a matter of worship, it's a matter of godliness, we need to know God. We need to begin with two perfections that help set us on the right trajectory. And these two perfections are important because it helps set the parameters of our study of God. So I'm going to call this the two introductory perfections. As we'll talk about later, I'm not trying to elevate these perfections as if to suggest that these are the two primary perfections of God. We're going to try and dispel that idea of primary or ultimate perfections of God, and I'll explain that a little later. But I do want to emphasize these as two perfections with which we must begin because they help set us on the right path for learning who God is. Two introductory perfections. And the first one is this: God's incomprehensibility. God's incomprehensibility. We need to start really there. God is God. And this perfection really is God's godness, that he cannot be comprehended by my mortal mind. Let's define that. What do we mean when we talk about the incomprehensibility of God? And why this is so important to emphasize, it comes down to this understanding. The incomprehensibility of God, if we can define it this way, the incomprehensibility of God is that quality of God which makes him incapable of being fully understood or fully defined by anyone other than himself. Let me say that again. The incomprehensibility of God is that quality of God which makes him incapable of being fully understood or fully defined by anyone other than himself. In other words, the only one who comprehends God is God himself. For all other thinking creatures, whether that's mankind or angels, you could say, there is and always will be this infinite chasm, this immeasurable mystery that exists, that shrouds the existence of God. There's this impenetrability. We cannot cross that chasm, neither man nor angel. We cannot get our minds around God. We cannot define him fully. In no way can we possibly say, I have comprehended God. And it's so important to begin here because this is a very humbling perfection for us. It humbles us. You could put it this way. If I ask you, who is God or what is God? And each one of you will have some kind of thought of God. And you could even take, I could give you 5 minutes just to sit there silently for you to come up with your definition of deity. And everyone has one. Even the unbeliever has a perception of deity. But it's important to note that whatever perception you have, whether that is utterly false, such as with the unbeliever, utterly abhorrent, or even with the most mature believer who may be in this room who has studied God and read Scripture the most, that still, whatever thought you have is not equal to who God is in himself. That is rightly frightening, isn't it? Because it tells us that even in the best of moments, we are just understanding a portion, if you could call it that, of God. And even that understanding still falls short. Now, we're thankful for God in that he's near to the contrite and humble. He's near to those who are brokenhearted. He does not require that we comprehend him. And we're thankful for that. But we must remember that what comes into our minds when we think about God, which A.W. Tozer said is the most important thing about us, that even if that is sound, that it's still not God in his entirety. In fact, I would say this, if you think that you can define God completely, then your perception of God is way too small. In fact, it is wrong. You cannot. It is impossible. Augustine, one of the church fathers of the 4th, 5th century, he said this, "We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God who you comprehend. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him, however, is totally impossible." Now, having said that, there are some caveats that we have to say, we have to introduce here, and I want to give you several of them. First of all, the first caveat would be this, that God is incomprehensible does not mean he's knowable. There's going to be a second introductory perfection that we're going to get to, and it's called the knowability of God. So I want to make it clear immediately that when I say that God is incomprehensible, I'm not saying he's unknowable. There is a difference between those two things. To say that God is incomprehensible does not mean that he cannot be known in part, to a degree. So I want to make that caveat. Secondly, when we talk about God's incomprehensibility and consider that he is infinite and infinitely beyond what our minds could ever conceive or perceive, I should say, it does not mean that our thinking about him will automatically lead us to irrationalism. Some have made that deduction, often those who are more philosophical in nature, less biblical. They will start contemplating the incomprehensibility of God, and as they do, all of a sudden they're way off into crazy mystical irrationalism, and they contend that the only response to this infinite God is irrationalism. No. We would say this, in fact, that you only become irrational when you think you can comprehend him and you go beyond the limits of what he has revealed about himself. Thirdly, that God is incomprehensible does not mean that he cannot be known truly. That even what he has revealed about himself can never be understood correctly. Some will automatically conclude, well, if God is incomprehensible, even if I can know him partly, then whatever I know about him, because it's just a part, will never be true. And that answer is false. We can know things truly, even in part. We can know things truly, even in part. Let me give you what would be a very weak analogy. I've been married 28 years. A wonderful wife, Heather, and 4 children, and one is already married and already have a grandson, which is a wonderful joy. I always used to wonder about grandparents who would, just coo over pictures and videos of their grandchildren, and now I'm doing that, and my wife laughs at me because I'll watch the same little video clip of my grandson over and over and laugh every time. It's as if I'm seeing it for the first time. But I'm married 28 years, and I can say I know my wife. I don't know her 100%, and I know her in some areas not as correctly as I should, but there are things that I know about her that are true. We can know things about others, even though we don't know them in total. We can know what is true. That knowledge can be true, and that is certainly about God as well. Even though he's infinitely incomprehensible to us, we can only know him in part. What we can know, however, can be true. Fourthly, that God is incomprehensible does not mean that creatures then are not responsible for their thoughts of him. That's often another reaction, especially by the believer. Well, if God is incomprehensible, if I can't get my mind around him, if I can't contain him in my mind, then then, you know, what kind of responsibility is there? Obviously, then it doesn't matter. And the answer to that is no, it does matter very, very much. And we'll get to that accountability, especially when we get to the next perfection of God, his knowability. But let me give you some texts on the incomprehensibility of God. In fact, the incomprehensibility of God is one of those perfections to which Scripture gives some of its most vivid, consistent, repeated testimony. Now, I'm going to just choose a few texts. There's a lot of testimony to the incomprehensibility in the book of Job. In fact, if there's one perfection that you could say is associated with the whole narrative of the book of Job and his trouble and struggles in the midst of that, it's the incomprehensibility of God. The book begins with such a wonderful opening chapter, but then very quickly we read of all these trials, tragedies that are introduced into Job's life. And then we read from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 37 of all of Job's questions, innumerable questions. You can't even count how many questions there are that Job asks of God. And then you get to chapter 38 all the way through to the end, and God does not answer any of Job's questions. There's just things that Job cannot comprehend. And there's some wonderful statements in there. I'll just read a few. Of course, we know that Job had some friends who were his counselors and who sought to give him biblical counsel, and often it was misguided. But there are some true things that Job's unfaithful friends do say, even in their bad application. Zophar, for example, says it right when he says this in Job 11, verse 7 to 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. In fact, what Zophar rightly emphasizes here is limitlessness, the limitlessness of God, and you cannot know it. Psalm 40, verse 5, the psalmist says, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. Many. Innumerable. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness, his godness, his majesty, his glory is unsearchable. And that description is used regularly, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, that what makes God God is that he is unsearchable. You cannot plumb the depths. You cannot measure the extent of who God is. It's impossible. Romans chapter 11 testifies to this very fact. After 11 chapters of great doctrine, as Paul has so skillfully brought definition and clarity to so many things pertaining to God and to the gospel, yet there is still one reminder that he gives us at the end to remind us that though he has given such insight and knowledge to us, there is one who still is beyond that, and that is God himself. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul brings his letter to Timothy to a close, and he has a similar doxology near the end of that letter. And notice the descriptions that Paul gives of God there as he says this: God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To him be eternal, to be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, even in the best that we will ever be, if we think of ourselves in that future glorified state, free from even the taint of sin, enjoying our existence in a sinless state of perfection, even in that, God will still be God, and in his godness, he will be unapproachable. We will never comprehend him as he comprehends himself. Herman Bavinck summarizes it this way: neither in creation nor in recreation does God reveal himself exhaustively. He cannot fully impart himself to creatures. For that to be possible, they themselves would have to be divine. There is, therefore, no exhaustive knowledge of God. Scripture and the church emphatically assert the unsearchable mystery and sovereign highness of God. There is no knowledge of God as he is in himself. We are human, and he is the Lord our God. There is no name that fully expresses his being, no definition that captures him. He infinitely transcends our picture of him, our ideas of him, our language concerning him. He is not comparable to any creature. He can be apprehended. He cannot be comprehended. So what difference does that make in our own lives? What difference does this perfection make even in our ministry to others, especially to those in trials and troubles? First of all, we must recognize our creaturely limitations. We must recognize our creaturely limitations. I would say this: beware of familiarity with God. That familiarity with God manifests itself in two ways. It manifests itself in difficult times with our quickness to criticize him, especially in times of trouble. We will criticize God, that he doesn't know what he's doing. It's such a common response. And that kind of criticism just illustrates how ignorant we are, how presumptuous we are. Or, on the other hand, in the moments of the good times, in the moments of when life is going so great, we express our familiarity with God. We forget about his incomprehensibility because we tend to domesticate God. We tend to domesticate him. We make him to be just a good old buddy. And in the good times, it's like sitting with him on the couch and having a good laugh and things like that. People talk like that, or they think that's what it means to be in good times when God is just so familiar. He's just like one of your buddies. And this doctrine of God's incomprehensibility reminds us he is not just one of our buddies. We have to be aware of familiarity and the tendency for us to think that we've got them all figured out. And it is actually helpful in the midst of helping people in the middle of their trials to say, you haven't figured out God. Job 42, verses 1 to 6. Job, of course, was in trials. He was in trouble. God reminded him of God's incomprehensibility, and the solution to Job's problem was not an answer to all of his questions. And this is important as you communicate it to people in trouble. Look, the best thing for you is not just for me to give you all the answers or for you somehow to find answers for this trial or that trial or this trouble or why this and all that. That's not what's going to help you. Instead, what's going to help you is to realize the incomprehensibility of God. Notice Job's solution here, or what happened to Job that got him out of his predicament. God revealed himself in his incomprehensibility. Out of what? Out of the whirlwind. Now, the whirlwind especially in ancient times, was that meteorological feature, which was totally incomprehensible. Where did it come from? What is it? It was fearsome. No one liked the whirlwind, the tornado. It was devastating. And that's how God manifests himself in the midst of Job's trials to Job, to communicate that very idea of incomprehensibility. He spoke out of the whirlwind. And when he did, notice Job's response. He said this, verse 1 of Job 42, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." So important in the midst of trial to recognize our creaturely limitations, and nothing does this as effectively as contemplating the incomprehensibility of God. Secondly, do not go beyond what is revealed. We'll talk about the knowability of God in just a moment, but it's so very important here not to go beyond and not to speculate, not to create all kinds of conclusions in your mind based upon your own circumstances and anecdotes here and there. Do not go beyond what God has revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to God." The secret things, what are those things? Those are the unrevealed things, the things about him that only he knows. And he jealously guards that knowledge. The secret things belong to God. In fact, in the law, there was very serious judgments pronounced on those who would consult spiritists, mediums, fortune tellers. Why? Because God had told the people of Israel before they entered the promised land that they were to be satisfied with the law of God that he had revealed. That man, he says in Deuteronomy verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 3, shall live by the word of God, what God has revealed. But God also knew the sinfulness of man's heart, that there would be a lack of trust in that quantity of revelation which God had provided at that time, and would seek to know these secret things, and would not be satisfied with the scriptures as they existed at that time, but would try to get around it by getting a window into the netherworld, a window into the things God hadn't revealed. And they would go to the spiritists and the mediums and the fortune tellers to try to find out those secrets. And God was very serious in his response to that. In fact, he commanded that those who would go to those kinds of people to try and get that window, that insight, should be stoned. It was so serious to go beyond what was written. Number three, use your language about God carefully. And this is especially important for counselors, because you're going to hear all kinds of things, and you're going to want to help people in the midst of their struggle, their tears, and you're going to want to make assertions about God that you think will help the person. But be very careful in what you say about God. In Exodus 20, verse 7, we have that commandment that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, we often associate that with cursing, with that kind of language, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Certainly, that's part of it, but it's more than just that. Taking the Lord's name in vain is ascribing to him things he is not, describing him in ways that he is not. That's all part of taking the name, the character of Yahweh in vain. And so we must always be very careful in our language about God to make sure that we are not making assertions or acknowledging things from other people, especially as they say some foolish things in the midst of their pain. We understand that, but not to affirm those things, because still, above the need to help the person out of the trial is still the responsibility we have before God to uphold his character. Number four, make haste and bow low in worship. The incomprehensibility of God is not the thing that drives us away from him. It's the thing that causes us to worship him. In that wonderful text, to which we'll return to time to time in this set of sessions, is Exodus 34. And we remember that because God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, because Moses could not comprehend God. If God would reveal himself, even in a significant way, Moses would come undone. He would cease to exist. He'd just explode. And so God hides him in the cleft of the rock because Moses said, "Lord, I want to see your glory. You cannot, but I'll show you a little." And how did God show him his glory? He spoke to Moses. In one of those Mount Everest of texts, the text that is repeated most in the Old Testament, the set of words, and we'll turn there later on, but what's important to realize there is God preaches himself to Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock. When Moses hears those words, those assertions, and contemplates the incomprehensibility of God and this fearful thing that has just passed before him, I love the text. In verse 8, it says, "Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." That's what we are to do in light of the incomprehensibility of God. But there's another perfection that must be balanced with this. Not only is he incomprehensible, not only must we always remind ourselves that we will never have the perfect definition, full understanding of who God is, but we must balance that out with the knowability of God. What's the knowability of God? The knowability of God describes God's disposition and ability to make knowledge about himself knowable to his creation. What do we mean by that? Let me read it again. The knowability of God describes God's disposition and ability to make knowledge about himself knowable to his creation. When we say it's his disposition to make knowledge about himself known, it means that God wants his creation to know him. And the sharing of that knowledge is the invitation to experience joy of who God is. It's God's disposition to make himself known. It's not his disposition to be distant and to be dark. It's his disposition that his creation would know him. He desires that. And it's also not only his disposition, but it's also his ability. He can make that knowledge known, that partial knowledge. The things revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are secret belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. And he has that ability to take knowledge of himself and to put it in our terms so that we can understand it, so that we can come to a true, sound knowledge of who he is. Now, he is not compelled to reveal this knowledge. He does so freely. His arm isn't twisted behind his back, to use an analogy. Instead, God is motivated by his own good pleasure to make himself knowable to his creation. And God is not incapable of revealing knowledge about himself, even though he is wholly other. He is utterly, infinitely distinct from what he has made, even utterly, infinitely distinct from us as his image bearers. Nonetheless, he doesn't feel constraints. He doesn't wrestle and get frustrated. How do I teach these humans who I am? You know, we face that on our limited level with children who can barely talk. We struggle. How do I explain this? Or if you're a teacher and you've got students, how do you explain these different algebraic calculations? And you struggle with that. We face the frustration. God never does. Even in the knowledge he desires to communicate to his creation, never is he frustrated. He takes it and puts it in the language we can understand. He is not compromised. That he is incomprehensible does not mean that he cannot make knowledge known about himself without compromising himself. He can and does reveal what is true, even though that truth is put at the level of baby talk. I like what Stephen Charnock has said. He says, "Now it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. And we could not know him as he is without divine revelation of himself. For none but God can acquaint us with his own nature. And he has. God is the one, the only one who can acquaint us. And he has done just that. Scripture has repeatedly testified that God is knowable because he has acted to make himself known, particularly through speech, through words. We could look at that text in Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14. When Moses, he's commanded to go to the people of Israel, and Moses says back to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.' Now they will say to me, 'What is his name?'" And Moses says, "What shall I say to them?" And God gives Moses the answer. "This is what you'll say: I am who I am." And when God said that, it's not just some crafty way that he's trying to evade the question. No, that is the answer. That is the answer. I am who I am. I possess existence in myself. That's the God who has sent Moses to you. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel," he says, "I am, has sent you." Of course, there's that text in Exodus that I referred to previously. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses. And it's important to recognize here the pronouns, and it's helpful when they're capitalized to refer to God, because sometimes people mistakenly think that it's Moses who is calling upon the name of the Lord as he was hidden there in the cleft in the rock. And the answer is no. The one who called upon the name of the Lord was the Lord himself. It's a reference to revelation. So Moses is there in this most unparalleled experience, and God descends in some manifest way, and it's God himself who calls on the name of the Lord. And then as God himself is revealing, he reveals himself most vividly, not in the wind, but in the words. This is the ultimate revelation to Moses. The words of God. The Lord God. And notice this list of perfections: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's how God reveals himself in words. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a wonderful interchange between the incomprehensibility of God and the knowability of God, and how God takes knowledge of himself and makes it known to his creation. It begins in verse 11 with the assertion of divine incomprehensibility. Paul says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." What is Paul saying in verse 11? That no one can know God in himself, who God is, except God himself, the triune God. The members of the Trinity are the only persons who know the definition of God. They're the only ones who know the divine essence. Here Paul says, no one knows except the Spirit. Divine incomprehensibility. But then Paul goes on to explain how God becomes knowable. Paul says, "Now we, those who are the apostolic messengers, have received not the spirit of the world, but that very spirit who knows God, who is from God." Why? "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God." God makes himself known through his word. We could go into this, our time is drawing near, we could go into this a little bit more in terms of the different ways that God makes himself knowable, and you know some of these. I'll go through them very, very quickly, and you can follow up with the references later on, but God makes himself known, of course, through general revelation. In other words, God does use more than words. He does make himself known through the fingerprint he has left on all that he has created. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 speak of that. The heavens, the sun, so on and so forth, stars, the moon. As well, God makes himself known through his providence, the ongoing sustenance of his creation, has his fingerprints all over that. Acts 14, verse 17, God gives food and rain. He gives these things to his creation to enjoy. Those are evidences. That's revelation of God's character. You can look at Romans 1 as well, Romans 1, 18, the existence of God has been clearly seen from the foundation or creation of the world. Number two, and more intensely, God has made himself known through special revelation. This includes things like miracles, but it's particularly God's word. As I said, Deuteronomy 8:3, man must live by the word of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that are secret belong to God, but things revealed belong to us and our sons so that we may do them. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, speaks of God's special revelation. Number three, then, and ultimately, God is willed to make himself known through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the ultimate word. And so we read in Hebrews, that in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so what does this lead us to, especially as we think of our ministry as counselors and disciplers? How does this affect us first and foremost? And how will this affect those to whom we minister? First of all, acknowledge your accountability. God has spoken. God has spoken. He has left everyone without excuse. Both in terms of general revelation, Romans 1 verse 20, as well as in terms of his word, he has left us without excuse. And so we must remember that. We have an accountability to what God has revealed about himself, and we must help our counselees remember that. There is an accountability that God has spoken on these matters. He has given solutions. And there is an accountability. Secondly, take advantage of the means. Since God has spoken, we have to take advantage of the means. And so there in Psalm 19, we read of what the law of the Lord does, what the commandment of the Lord does, and how it revives and it makes wise and so on and so forth. We need to realize these are the means to dealing with the challenges we face in life. We have to take advantage of that word. Thirdly, we must revere the revealer. It's like Moses in Exodus 3 verse 5. We take off our shoes because when we open this book, these are the words of God. We are entering a holy territory. This isn't just speech that was given 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. This is a living and active word, and we must revere the one who has given us this word and recognize this is precious. Number four, mortify doubts. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously, but he must ask in faith without doubting. And in our day especially, doubt and skepticism is treated as a virtue. And certainly we must be compassionate on those who doubt. We must rescue them, as Jude says. We must help them. We must have compassion on them. But we must recognize that doubt about what God has said is not a virtue in any degree. It's not a virtue. It's never something to strive after. It's something to be rescued from. And so whether in our own lives or whether in the lives of others, we must work to mortify the doubts about what God has said. He is knowable. And finally, it also reminds us this perfection of God, that he is knowable, that we must speak with courage. Go into all the world, Jesus says. Go into all the world, make disciples, and teach them everything I've commanded you. Because God is knowable, he has revealed himself. This is the most sure word. This is the light that gives light to everything else. And as a result, it gives us the courage we need to step into any situation, any encounter with people, any struggle, any problem, and to know that we have a more sure word, a certain word, a true light that gives light to the path, and we can come with that confidence, careful, of course, with how we minister that word, but we can come with confidence and certainty and step into those challenging moments and say, here's a word from the Lord. He is knowable. He has made himself known, and that's exactly the solution that you need. Well, we have a few moments for questions with that, so we can take maybe 5-10 minutes here for some questions. In light of this introductory session, we've got a hand over here. Yeah, we'll get you a mic.
My name is Will. I really want to grow in my knowledge of God. Considering, though, one of the things you mentioned was that the normal response to the knowledge of God is to grow in godliness. But there are other situations, like, you know, the devil, Pharisees, some atheist debaters, even some apologetics, like Christians, and even sometimes older believers, where they've gained a lot of knowledge, but it seems to lead more towards like coldness or turning away from godliness. How do I make sure that my heart, as it grows in knowledge, has that right normal or natural response that you mentioned of growing in godliness?
Yeah, good question. And that's a sad testimony. There are many examples where people have poured in a lot of study into theology, the doctrine of God, and appear to come out on the other end cold and uncaring and so on. The problem in those situations is not the knowledge itself, it's the person. The Apostle Paul does deal with this a little bit. We were familiar with those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he talks about being puffed up. Verse 1, the second part of verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, yet has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. And some capitalize on that verse to try to make it mean knowledge is not going to be the best. You need to focus on love. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He is saying that knowledge must be attended by love. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 8, it's not exclusively a love for God. It's actually a love for others. So what Paul is advocating here is, as you grow in your knowledge of doctrine, remember, there always must be, as part of that, if it is to remain healthy, that you are growing not for your own pride, but you want to know this for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And when that knowledge is attended with that reminder, I need to study so that I can be a benefit to others. That's love, and that love will keep the knowledge on the right track. A lot of those who have gone in that direction, the coldness, the missing ingredient in all of that was a love for others. And you find this particularly in academic environments. The theologians are not members of churches. They're not involved in local church ministry. All they do is study. All they do is live in their offices and read books and maybe write. And that is exactly an example of this. We must remember that as we learn, we do so for the benefit of others. We don't do it for the pride of self and just knowing these things. So As you read and study, always be praying, Lord, open doors for me to use this knowledge for the benefit of others. Okay? Maybe another question? Yes.
I think this is a baby question. Could you explain more when you talked about the your language about God carefully, yeah. And you said it's not just taking the Lord's name in vain, which I thought that's mostly what it was, and you went on with that. And could you give
yes.
an example or explain it?
Yes. The question about not using the name of the Lord in vain. It comes as in the first tablet or the first five commandments that deal specifically with God and treating God as holy. And when God gives that commandment not to take his name in vain, like I said, it's not just about throwing it out there and, you know, in language cursing and so on. But what he's after there is language or speech about God must not be vain. And so in the same way that he commands that idols not be created to represent him. Remember the second commandment, no idols. The commandment is that there should be no false physical representations of who God is, because he cannot be put into a physical representation. He is infinite and incomprehensible, and whatever physical representation you would create would be inadequate and misleading. And God is jealous for his character. Then he moves to the issue of our language and taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that is when we make assertions and make statements that are contrary to him or that are misleading. And our language takes God in vain when we flippantly and unthinkingly just rattle off statements. God is this, God is that, and it's inaccurate, and it does not take into account what God has said about himself, taking God's name in vain. And what I would say is, in this case, go especially to the book of Leviticus, which deals with taking God's name in vain in different ways. For example, swearing. And what I mean by swearing is not just, you know, vulgar language, but making oaths and using God's name in oaths. I'm going to do this by God. You know, just flippant statements that in the book of Leviticus are treated there, where God is very clear, don't do that. Don't bring my name into all kinds of flippant conversations in order to give justification for what you're saying flippantly. Don't make hasty promises and bring my name into it. Don't do that. That's treating God's name in vain. And so all of our language has to, you know, we have to think of our language in that term. If we're making flippant statements about God, what he's going to do, what he has done, and we're ascribing things to God, and we're not thinking carefully, it takes his name in vain, because it transgresses God's holiness, his godness, by how vainly we speak of him. And that has serious consequences. And God, in those commandments, reminds us we must always be thoughtful, careful in how we speak of him. And again, the danger of familiarity, when it becomes so easy for us just to talk about God, you know, God, about theology, is that it's so easy for us just to rattle off thoughts that are just intuitive. We don't think of them. We think, well, because I'm a Christian, I can say these things and think later. And that commandment in particular, and many other admonitions, is that that's the wrong approach to take. That God is much greater than that. And even for those of us who are his children, we must approach the topic of God with care, thoughtfulness, intentionality, and make sure our language, as much as we can, conforms to the language God himself has used to describe himself.